All right, praise God. Please take your book, Bible, and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. We've been studying chapter 11. The first two verses, we looked at the temple and how even though Jesus said the temple would be destroyed before he was crucified, he mentioned that not one stone would be standing on the another. And he went on to talk about in that same message in the Olivet Discourse that there would be a temple in the end days that the Antichrist would sit in as well. And in Revelation chapter 11, first couple of verses, we've seen the emergence of that new temple. It's being measured, showing God's sovereignty over it. However, the outer courts are not to be measured because it's been given over. It says in the first couple of verses, be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, non-believers, those who hate God, those who hate the Jews, those who hate Jesus' followers will be hated by all nations, the scriptures say, because of Jesus' name, amen? You realize that's part of your lot, right? If you're a Christian, is that you will be hated because of Christ's name. And that we see that in the first couple of verses, and it's important to keep the context before us, and that's why it's important to look back at what we've been studying so we understand what's taking place and what we are to study. And if you've missed a week or two, you can hopefully get caught up a little bit as we review just a little bit here. We also see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the Apostle Paul said that the Antichrist would sit in the temple of God, showing that himself that he is God, actually take the seat of the temple, displaying himself as God. Jesus said he would set up an abomination in the temple. Many believe it's the image of the beast, which is mentioned in Revelation 13. Jesus spoke of this abomination of desolation and referenced the prophet Daniel. He says that was spoken by the prophet Daniel. We know from looking at the scriptures in the book of Daniel chapter 9 that there's a seven-year covenant that the prince that is to come that would destroy the temple, which was destroyed in 70 AD, that he would, his people, he'd come from whatever people had destroyed the temple in 70 AD, which many say, hey, that was the Romans, and it was, but it was a Syrian conscript because Titus had ordered that the temple was not to be destroyed. Jews, the Romans didn't typically do that. They had what they call Pax Romana, Roman peace, where they tried to keep the peace by letting people worship their own gods as long as they didn't cause havoc. And the Syrian conscript, which today there's a lot going on in Syria, very Muslim nation. According to Josephus, they were the ones that actually destroyed the temple. They were underneath the Romans and they weren't to do it. So, even if we say, hey, that's not necessarily Assyrian, I'm not saying Assyrian, I'm saying Middle Eastern. The Roman Empire is not just the West. So many Christian prophecy writers, Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye, many others have said the Antichrist will come from Europe, because he's from the Roman Empire. But people forget the Roman Empire was not just Western Europe. The Roman Empire also consisted of a huge section of the Middle East. Remember that those two legs in the book of Daniel of the great image with the head of gold and the shoulders of silver, the belly of brass, and the legs of iron. Those legs represented the Roman Empire. But there were two legs. The Roman Empire consisted of an eastern and a western side. And the capital in the eastern side of the Roman Empire, well, Constantinople or modern-day Istanbul, right? Very Muslim there in Turkey right now. And I've labored to show you in the past and that final empire, that beast empire, I believe will be an Islamic empire. I was preaching this 20-some years ago, and the first time I went through the book of Revelation, when I hit Revelation chapter 13, I shared with you that the beast that's described in Revelation chapter 13 looks like a bear and a lion and a leopard. And we went to the book of Daniel, and the bear and the lion and the leopard represent a few different nations, Middle Eastern nations or nations in that empire, that different empires of the past. The bear represents, anybody remember who the bear represent? Medo-Persia. Persia is modern day what today? Iran. It was called Persia up until just less than 100 years ago. And the head of gold, Babylon, which Daniel said is you, Nebuchadnezzar, which was reigning at the time, and they had destroyed the temple, 500 and some years B.C., and Daniel was in Babylon, and he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold, represented by the lion. And we went through the prophecies in Daniel about this, these different emperors, and the head of gold corresponds with the lion which corresponds with Babylon, which is modern day what, by the way? Iraq. A lot of people thought, well, since the United States went into Iraq to get what a lot of people said were, you know, weapons of mass destruction, well, look, Iraq is no longer going to be Islamic, or at least it's not going to be a power. But anybody recognizing what's going on now in Iraq, just a few years later with ISIS and all that stuff that's going down? Crazy stuff, guys. And I've never wavered from my position on this. And by the way, the leopard is the Grecian Empire, which came, you had the Persian or the Babylonian Empire, and then the Persian, and then the Grecian Empire. And then after that, the Roman Empire. And the Grecian Empire, you'll remember, was ruling that area of the world from Syria. Antiochus Epiphanes, a Greek emperor, ruled from Syria, went into the temple, slaughtered a pig, had pig's blood rubbed on the temple walls, made the Jews worship Greek gods. You know, it's a picture of the abomination of desolation. And what I've been saying for a long time is the Bible pinpoints the people around Israel, which today are largely Muslim, as that last Antichrist empire. By the way, this was not a popular viewpoint when I was saying this. Absolutely not. Because this was before 9/11. This was before it seemed that Muslims had even had power. You know what I'm saying? It was in my first Revelation series. I've held that view for a long time. And after 9/11, after the rise of oil money and power, in the resurgence of, you know, the caliphate and all the Muslim nations seeking to install, this view became more and more popular now. And then prophecy writers started writing on it and their books started becoming more and more popular. Isn't that interesting? It's always been there in the Bible. And right now, as I speak, I mean, keep in mind, 100 years ago, right? Less than 100 years ago, Israel wasn't a country for 1900 years. Not a lot of this prophecy didn't even make sense to most people. Do you understand that? But the Bible says Israel would become a country. Israel says that their cousins, you know, the descendants of Ishmael, which Muhammad claimed to be, would be like a wild donkey kicking up toward everyone around them. Sound familiar? Wow. And that they would seek to destroy them. And it says in Psalm 83, it lists a bunch of nations, including mostly Muslim nations there, that will seek to destroy Israel. Lists of several nations there. Let us wipe them out so they're no longer a people. Remember Ahmadinejad's boast? Iranian general just came out and said that they're going to go door to door when they get into Israel finally and kill every Jew. Just said that a week ago. And then our administration here in America, you know, complains because Israel's fighting back. Could you imagine if, by the way, it's been over 25,000 missiles fired on Israel in the last so many days? Can you imagine if Mexico and Canada was firing on us, over 25,000 missiles, and the world was saying, hey, you just have to accept it. Just hide in your bomb shelters. Gaza and what's going on there in the Gaza Strip, you got to keep this in mind too. It's very important to understand this. Is they don't think they're going to beat Israel with these missiles. Although you can't just stand by because the missiles are becoming more and more precise and they're more and more powerful and going further and further. It's just a matter of time. If they don't fight back, you know, I think it's the only nation where people say you're not allowed to fight back, you know. There's such an anti-Semitic attitude in the world today, and that's exactly what the Bible says would happen because the Bible, I mean, throughout Europe, all kinds of nations are coming more and more against Israel because they're fighting back. You guys, it's crazy what's going on today. But that fits the biblical paradigm of prophecy because it says in the scripture that all the nations will surround Israel. There'll be a huge coalition under the Antichrist. And it says they'll assemble there in the Valley of Megiddo. The leaders will assemble probably in the Valley of, or in the land of Jehoshaphat, right next to the Temple Mount. And then they will fight against Christ at his second coming, Revelation chapter 17, Revelation chapter 19, because there's a spirit of Antichrist behind all of this. The two most hated people in the world are Jews and Christians. You would think it would be Muslims, wouldn't you? It's not. not advocating hate toward Muslims. Jesus died for Muslims too, amen. And we were all pagans that didn't know Jesus before we were saved either. And we were blind as well, amen. So we pray for people that are caught up in the lie of Islam, that they would come to Jesus and be saved. However, we need to know what time it is on the prophetic clock. We need to realize these are the very days that the scriptures warned about, when Israel would become a nation again, when they'd be hated, when we would be hated for Christ's name. You know, just 50 years ago, when I was a youngster, I guess, well, I'm not that old. I mean, I was just born 50 years ago. 11 months and so many days old or whatever, right around there. Not quite 11 months even. But you know what? I don't remember that far. I can remember, you know, when I was 10, 7, 5 even. And I remember the news when I was a teenager and a new Christian. There was a bunch of New Age stuff popping up in the 80s, right? 80, 81. It became a Christian 81. But there wasn't this anti-Christian sentiment that's all over the place. And the growth of atheism and militant atheism and all this stuff that's going on today. And at the same time, I want you to be thankful, but I want us to be realist. What's going on? Let's face it. Let's not stick our heads in the sand. But be thankful at the same time that, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, man, the gospel is spreading like never before. Spreading throughout South and Central America, those continents, you see. The gospel is spreading throughout China. The gospel is spreading throughout Africa, the continent of Africa. There's more people being saved in the last 20 years than had ever been saved in a span of time like that in past history, by far and away. Of course, there's more people today, but the gospel is spreading like never before. Praise God for that. There's good news going on, and that's our mission, amen? So we recognize we're ambassadors. The Bible says as Christians that we're ambassadors sent to this world. We don't represent this world. Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. We represent our King in heaven, amen? And we represent him to a lost world. And we share the gospel that, hey, he created the universe. He's coming. He created this earth. And there's opportunity for you to get right with him just like we did before he returns, amen? Or before you die. So as we understand what's going on from a prophetic standpoint, these verses are very, very fascinating. So verses 1 and 2, then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. I had a whole message just on those two verses. If you weren't for that study, I encourage you to get it. Last week, we studied verses 3 through 6. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years, 42 months, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So these two witnesses are the two olive trees. They are the two lampstands. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. I point out to you, some view the two witnesses as the church. I don't think so, because as Christians and as the church, we don't kill, amen, for the gospel. We don't kill to spread the good news. Jesus said, if my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight. And he was referencing his followers, the church. The Bible says the weapons of our warfare are not physical or carnal, but they're mighty through God. They're not physical, but mighty through God at pulling down strongholds, right? The Bible says we wrestle not as Christians flesh and blood, but what? Principalities and powers. Jesus said, don't resist evil. Jesus said, if you get hit on one side of the cheek, turn the other. Jesus said, if they reject you at one door, you know, wipe off your feet and go to the next. It's important that we understand that, because in the 5th century, Augustine arose, and there's more false doctrine, I have to say, that came from Augustine than any other teacher in past history. That's a reality, man. You just look at, you know, baptismal regeneration for infants, infants burning or suffering in a place called limbo if they're not baptized into the Catholic Church. Many other teachings, like Jesus said to compel them to come in, and Augustine said that means if they don't listen to your words, use the sword, you know. So the Roman Catholic Church started using the swords became a political entity. Could you imagine if Obama took over the Christian church and started persecuting those who did not become part of it? what we would say? Well, hundreds of years later, Christians might say, oh, that was a great thing. Wrong. Because when you politicize and force people to become Christians, and I'm not saying that Constantine said become a Christian or die, but he made it a Christian state. And at the same time, Constantine was doing it for political reasons because he was still putting the sun god years later on the coins. Okay? It was a travesty. And later in time, not long after that, you had the Donatists and others saying, we're not going to follow the Roman Catholic teaching and so forth, and they were put to death. Their Bibles were confiscated and so forth prior to that time by Roman emperors. But after Constantine, a lot of those Donatist leaders who had turned Christians in to be put to death and turned Bibles in to be burned, the scriptures in to be burned, wanted to be reinstated in their churches. The Donatists said, no way. Augustine said, you got to let them back in. They said, no. And the Roman Catholic Church took over the Donatist churches under Augustine's leadership. And popes after that time, went back to Augustine's writings to justify the Crusades and the Inquisitions and killing people in the name of Jesus. Now, one of the hardest ways to witness to non-believers today is people bringing those things up and treating it as though that's Christianity and it's got blood all over its hands. That's not Christianity, folks, and don't try to make Catholicism Christianity. It was a political entity. It has a different gospel. That's why you have what's called Protestants, right? Protesting, saying this is not Christianity, and many were put to death. So we need to understand as Christians, we're to shine the gospel. But then the question arises, well, how is it that God allows these two prophets here in this context to kill? Because that's definitely in the text, right? And I've had over probably 40 or 50 commentaries on Revelation in the past, and there's different ways scholars deal with it. One of my favorite commentaries in Revelation actually states at this point that, well, they kill people with the word of God, and it's just figurative language because it's like Jeremiah, the words of fire, and that's how they're, and it's like, no, I'm sorry, I'll take this a little more literally than that, because God's not permitting these two witnesses to be put to death, and God's resorting to self-defense in this context. And we do, as a matter of fact, I need to make this point so nobody goes out and say, oh, well, Joe said, don't lock our doors, don't protect our homes. Wrong. Okay? If you don't protect your home and you allow your wife and children to be raped by madmen, you're worse than an infidel, a non-believer, if you just sit back and watch that kind of stuff. And there's a lot of Christians that profess that, professing Christians that profess that, to take that stand. I've talked to them. Because Jesus, the Bible says if you don't provide for your own family, you're worse than an infidel, an unbeliever. And one way you provide for your family is protecting them. And Jesus said the wise men of the house, if he knew the thief was coming, would take precautions to not let him in. He didn't say, he'd say, hey, come in, do whatever. And I know that's an illustration of being ready for Christ to come like a thief in the night, but it's illustration that has truth in its own sense as well. And the Bible says if someone comes into your home and you put them to death, that you're not held guilty of murder. However, it says if they leave your home and they take off and you hunt them down and kill them, then you're in trouble. Because there's time to deal with it, with the authorities and what have you. So I have to go off on these little excursions that just so I bring balance, because someone could take something I say way out of context. However, we're not supposed to go into other countries and kill people that don't agree with our gospel presentation. Amen? But you would say, well, what's happening here then? And that's a good question, and I dealt with it briefly last week, but I got in more in depth into who the two witnesses are. So I want to just review just a little bit as to who the two witnesses are, because it's an important question. In fact, I don't never rarely see the script the fellowship become so alive when I ask who the two witnesses are. I mean, we've got a very alive fellowship here, praise God, but a lot of people are giving different answers. A lot of people want to know. And it's an important question to look at because it's in the scripture. And there's other scriptures that bear, so you want to put the scriptures together on this subject. You want to just, read the text and just move on. You want to say, well, what's going on here? Plus, it's an important question because guess what? A lot of people have claimed to be the two witnesses. I've met people that claim to be the two witnesses. I was teasing last week when I said my wife mentioned, do you think it's us? You know, that was a joke. Okay. But Ellen White, the false prophetess of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, claims she knew who they were. The Mormon church says it'll be a Mormon president and whoever else, a prophet. So we want to make sure we know what the scriptures say so we're not deceived, because a lot of people we deceived by people who claim to be the two witnesses, I believe. Because in the tribulation period, Jesus said at that time when the church goes into the tribulation, he said, you know, he warned that you're going to think the time of Christ's coming is going to happen. It's not going to happen at that time. Luke 17 says that. So there's a lot of people that'll be deceived thinking they're going to be raptured. And then they'll find themselves in the tribulation. He just said, watch out for false Christ and false prophets at that time. Because all of a sudden people are going to be like, why are we in the tribulation? And there'll be all these prophets saying, this is it. There'll be people saying, hey, I'm one of the two witnesses. Online, there's people that claim to be the two witnesses that give all kinds of prophetic lessons that people follow. So we need to know what these guys look like. And that's why I believe God gives us some details about this time. Now, it's interesting because it's very interesting because it says they'll prophesy for 42 months. Let's pick up verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, which is 42 months, 3.5 years, half of the tribulation period, by the way, clothed in sackcloth. Okay, we read verse 4 and 5, if anyone wants to harm them. And verse 6 says, these have the power to shut up the sky. In verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows from their mouths and they devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this way. Verse 6, these have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days they're prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. We studied that for an hour or more last week. I want to review it in just 4 or 5 minutes. I want you to consider, we mentioned that there are different views, and I mentioned the views I think are the more credible views, and I said I'll give you my own view at the end, which I said will seem very convoluted until you hear the context of why I say this is my view, and it's just my view, and you got to go with what makes most sense to you, and it's something that you can't bank on until they actually arrive anyway, right? But I mentioned that the most popular view in the early church period with the early church fathers in the first 3 centuries was that it was Elijah and Enoch. Elijah and Enoch. The early church fathers typically point out that it would be these two men. Do you remember why they pointed to Elijah and Enoch?
They didn't die.
Because they didn't die. Enoch was snatched up, right? It says he was and he was not, you know? Very interesting verse. And Elijah's caught up in a chariot. So the church fathers are like, these are two men that didn't die. So the idea is that if these two men didn't die, well, maybe God is reserving them for a special role in the future. After all, Hebrews 9:27, it says, it's appointed a man what? Wants to die, but after this, the judgment. So it's appointed for a man wants to die, so they got to die. Not necessarily. Why? Well, first of all, it's a general rule. It's appointed a man wants to die, but after this, the judgment. I can show you in scripture where people die twice. In the Old Testament, 3 people were resurrected. In the New Testament, Jesus resurrects 3 people after they've died. And also Paul resurrects a guy, and Peter resurrects someone. Got 8 resurrections at least besides Jesus' resurrection. Although Jesus didn't die after his resurrection, these other 8 did. Jesus rose with an immortal, imperishable, incorruptible body. And also, well, you know, but at least they got to die once. Not necessarily. I didn't say this last week, but not necessarily. Why? Because guess what? Many of us or those who are alive when Jesus comes will not die at all. When the rapture happens, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, the dead in Christ will rise first. So they will have died because they are dead. And they will rise first. That's the saints who are in heaven already. And then we who are alive and remain, survive that time, will be caught up to meet him in the air. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 50 through 52, will be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. Amen? So many people will never die. Amen? So to say these guys have to die, so it must be them. I'm sorry. That's not, you know, not even mentioned the rapture last time we talked, but that's another thing you can bring into the equation that I think is very, very interesting, very, very important. Now, along with what I just mentioned there, I, however, do believe Elijah is a very, very good choice to be one of the two witnesses. Why? Because of Malachi 4:5. It says, behold, I am coming to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's Christ's second coming. He will restore the hearts of the fathers and their children to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. not, and I will, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So Elijah comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord so people could be spared, so their hearts could be right with God. And when a heart gets right with God, a heart gets right with family. Someone's heart's wrong with their family, you got to look at where their heart is with God. You want to have great family relationship, a great family life, which God's called you to, get right with God. If you're not right with God and you're doing your own thing, you're not going to be a blessing to your family. You can't be a good husband and not love Jesus and love God and be the husband that God's called you to be. Now, some will protest, well, that doesn't mean I won't love my kids and I don't provide for them and I'm not nice to them. You can't be a good husband in the biblical context spiritually, and that's what God's called us to be primarily, is the priest of our home as husbands that lay our lives down for our wives as Christ to the church, that are gentle toward them, treating them as joint heirs with Christ, praying with them and encouraging them in the Lord and bringing up our children to know the Lord so they can go to heaven, which is the most important thing if you're not following Jesus. Amen? Man, you should take your walk with Jesus so seriously, and you should draw a line to how you're with your family to see how you're doing with Jesus. Amen? Wives, same deal. I get accused sometimes for being far stronger in the men than the women in this fellowship. I'm glad it's not the opposite. That would be a bummer, okay? I happen to be a man, so it's going to always be that way. Although I speak to the women too. I love you, and you need to make sure that you're a godly woman. You can't be the godly woman that God's called you to be and the godly mother that God's called you to be if you're not putting Jesus first in your life either. Amen? You can end up, the Bible says, you know, a wicked woman, it says she tears down her own household with her own hands. But most wicked women, you don't say, oh, that's a wicked woman. It's just, you know, foolish woman just tears her house down. Foolish is a synonym for wicked in the book of Proverbs. And if Jesus isn't first and you're not gathering, Jesus said, if you're not gathering with me in the kingdom, you're scattering. It's one or the other. So Jesus needs to be first in our lives. And I love Elijah's ministry in the end times because he turns the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Doesn't say he turns the hearts of the children back to the fathers. I think that's really, really, really interesting. Why? Because it starts with you, Dad. Don't wait for your kids to come along. Amen? You be the example. You be Christ-like right now. Are you grateful that Jesus didn't wait until we started seeking him until he came? While we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. Amen? No one seeketh after God. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Wait, what about all the verses that talk about people seeking God and so forth? We love him because he first loved us. We only come to seek him after he convicts us by his Spirit, amen? Shows us our need for him, and we come to our senses. And praise God, he convicts the whole world, it says, of their sins. So he seeks to draw all. Jesus says, this is the will of the Father, the Son of Man be lifted up, he draw all men to himself, not just the elect. The elect are those who respond. God knows who will respond and who won't. So it's important, brothers and sisters, that we are seeking the Lord and that we're serious about our walk with him. I am so glad. I usually have like 15 pages, sometimes 20, sometimes 10, 12. I'm so glad I only have 7 because I keep going off these tangents that aren't in my notes. But praise the Lord. But I pray before, Lord, whatever you want to put on my heart, you know. So it's important, guys and sisters, it's important that we understand how relevant this ministry of Elijah is in the end times. And I think it's important, too, that when we look at this, because Elijah, that's why I said Elijah's a great choice. If Elijah's on one of your two witnesses, I can't fault you, you know? Wow, I mean, look, he's prophesied to come. Somebody said to me afterwards, they said, I was ruling Elijah out, but then when you shared that scripture that he'll come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, I was like, wow. Oh, wow. So that person put Elijah back in their list. However, it's interesting when you look at Elijah and Moses. Elijah and Moses, now I'm saying Elijah and Moses, not Elijah and Enoch. Elijah and Moses are a great choice because you don't have to go die once, die twice. We've already shown that that's not an unmitigated absolute reality. It's a general truth. And Moses did die, but we already said that. That scripture is misused when it's used categorically as, hey, boom. Elijah and Moses, we talked about, are good choices. Why? Because the miracles that you see and the plagues that you see are so similar to those that, I mean, Moses had fire. Remember Korah? Remember torched? during his time. Remember Moses, and it says whatever other plagues they do, Moses did a lot of plagues by God's hands with his rod and what have you. And Moses turned the water into blood. That's what the two witnesses do. And Elijah, well, he brought fire down from heaven, killed a company of 50, did it again and killed another company of 50, right? He stopped the rain for 42 months. It's interesting. The tribulation is 42 months. And they could stop the rain too. But it's not for those reasons alone. Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus after they had died. They came back and they appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration at his first coming. Why that team? Very, very interesting. By the way, as two witnesses, I told you last week, and I won't get into it, that the Bible talks about two or three witnesses. Let everything be established. Amen? Not just one. There's two witnesses there. And Moses would represent the prophets, right? And, I'm sorry, Moses would represent the law, and Elijah would represent the prophets. Amen? Because you have the law and the prophets that testify of Jesus. The law leads us to Jesus. The prophets point to Jesus. Very interesting. And Moses and Elijah, they were with Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus, his face and his clothes shine like the sun, radiant white off his clothes, beaming. It was a picture of the second coming of Christ. We know that because, and we don't have time to do it, we did last time, because of what? 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter talks about when he appeared on the mountain and how he demonstrated the glory of the second coming, a picture of it. Well, if that's a picture of the second coming, it's really interesting that there's Moses and Elijah with him, right? Whew. That's pretty heavy. Because if they're the two witnesses at the end, there was a preview of coming attractions. There. Very good pick, my opinion. But I threw a wrench in the whole thing. Because I went to Zechariah, where you have the clearest prophecy in typology regarding the two witnesses. And that was the same kind of context that will take place and is taking place right now in the end times. And that was the temple had been destroyed, not by Titus and the Romans, like has happened before this last temple was destroyed, but by the Babylonians. And I don't want to go into all the history just to say that the Jews were back in the land and they had enemies on all sides of them and it's looked impossible to rebuild the temple. They were defeated people that had come back in the land. They wanted to rebuild the temple. And God gives Zechariah a vision, right? You remember? He shows him two what? Olive trees. Two olive trees. That's what we read about here in Revelation 11. And in Revelation 11, it has to do with the temple too, remember? And the measuring of the temple. And they wanted to rebuild the temple, but it was so hard, and they couldn't, and it just seemed impossible. And guess what? God showed him these two olive trees with oil flowing from the trees into this big menorah. You know? And that's not what happens. I mean, the menorah in the temple, how would that? The priest would have to fill the cups with oil, remember? But this was two trees in the oil. Oil represents the Holy Spirit. Oil represents anointing, would go into this menorah and light up. It was a great big light. It was showing, bringing light. Well, guess what? He tells us who these two olive trees were. They were Zerubbabel, the civil leader of Israel at the time, and Joshua, the high priest of Israel. These two men, these are the two anointed ones, he says in that text. You read it again if you want, Zechariah 4. The two guys, the two trees, the two olive trees represented two men who were witnesses who had, one had civil power, right? One had spiritual power, the high priest and the civil leader. One was political, one was a spiritual leader. And God used these two men. And the Lord said, not by might, nor by my power. I'm sorry, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And by his spirit, he used these two men to get the temple rebuilt. My point is you have two olive trees in the end times in association with the temple, right? And it will be rebuilt, and no one can put them to death. And in Revelation, like Zechariah, they're called two olive trees. And I scratch my head and say, why don't people say Joshua and Zerubbabel? That's who they actually were in the Old Testament, right? And I say this, we have four great candidates, not two. Joshua, Zerubbabel, Moses, and Elijah, and Enoch, right in the little bit distant fifth place, in my estimation. So who is it? Well, First of all, some could say, but wait, Elijah already came. And by the way, the Jews are waiting for Elijah to come back to this day. Do you know that? If you ever go to a Jewish Passover, they put an extra chair out that they leave empty because it's for who? Guess who they say? It's for Elijah, the prophet. They're waiting for him. And a lot of times at Christian Passovers, we say we would have an empty chair, but since Elijah, the prophet, already came, we don't have an empty. But wait a minute, which is the truth? There's truth on both sides. How so? Well, guess what? Jesus, in Matthew 17, was approached and they said, hey, the scribes are saying that Elijah must come first. And Jesus said, if you could receive it, Elijah already did come. And it says they knew that he was speaking of John the Baptist. Wow. So there it is. Elijah already came. Oh, not so fast. Because Jesus said there in Matthew 17 as well, Elijah shall come. But if you could receive it, he's already come. In other words, Jesus spoke of a future coming of Elijah, but said he already came. Then John, when he's baptizing at the Jordan River, preparing the way of the Lord, right? People are like, this must be the Elijah who's to come. John, are you Elijah? They ask him straight out. John emphatically says, no. Confusing? Yes, at first. Later, no, when you read in the scriptures. You remember the scripture I used, and it's on the next last tape. I'm only reviewing here because I want to talk about a lot of other things. Jesus, it says, or John the Baptist came in the what? Remember that? Remember that? He came in the what? Fill it in. Spirit and power of Elijah. He wasn't literally Elijah. He was born. Elijah didn't die. John the Baptist was born to Elizabeth. He wasn't literally Elijah, but it says he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Understand? So if Jesus said Elijah has come and shall come, and his first coming, not really his first, it would be, you know, his second, I guess, right there, right? Was in the context of what? Another man, and it wasn't really Elijah, it was in the spirit, same spirit and power of Elijah, right? How can we say that the end time Elijah is literally going to be Elijah? I'm not saying we can't say, hey, I think it would literally be Elijah. I'm just saying, if John the Baptist, Jesus said, was Elijah, right? And he said he's yet to come, it could be that one of those two witnesses is a normal man that God just uses. Because can God do through Elijah, or say an ordinary man, what he did through Zerubbabel, Joshua, Elijah, Moses? Can he? Sometimes we get this superhero mindset and we think there's some intrinsic power to a human being. We could do nothing without Jesus. These are men that God empowered. So I'm proposing to you that it's very possible that the two witnesses are two normal men in Israel, okay, that are empowered by the Holy Spirit the way Zerubbabel, Joshua, Moses, and Elijah were empowered. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand? Why not? So my position is, I think very likely it's two men that God uses in Israel as key proponents in Israel as the two witnesses that come in the spirit and power of Moses and Elijah and Zerubbabel and Joshua. However, if one of those two guys is Elijah, literally, steps out of a chariot of fire or whatever, that'd be really cool, okay? And the other one is Moses, okay? I'll think that will be even cooler. But God, you know what's coolest because you are the most awesome God. So I'm giving you my two proposals, either two witnesses that are ordinary men that are used in an extraordinary way under the spirit and power of Elijah, Moses, or what have you, Zerubbabel, Joshua, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, saith the Lord, or Elijah and Moses, because they already, in picture form, showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration as a preview of coming attractions at the end time, which could have been them picturing that their spirit and power will be there too over two other men, or literally they'll be there. I got two possible views. I don't like to hem myself in when something's not super clear, okay? And I could be wrong. It could be Enoch and you know, okay, I'm thinking of some woman. It wouldn't be a woman. It's two. They look two men here, but it could be Enoch and some other person that people never thought of. Who knows? The key thing is that you see what they're doing and you do key in on certain scriptures like Elijah will come and you key in on the fact that this is the type of ministry it is and that's what the two witnesses will look like. That way you won't be deceived into thinking it's a prophet of the Mormon church writing on the internet, you know, or someone claiming to be one of the two witnesses. you'll know when the two witnesses come. It'll be quite clear, amen? By the way, how does this factor into the question I asked? How is it these two men can kill, though? How is it they can take a position of killing their enemies with fire when we, as the Christian church who are going to the world, are not to do that? Because we who go into the world as Christians bear the gospel, right? Zerubbabel and Joshua were leaders in the nation of Israel. I believe that the two witnesses, like those who prefigured them, will be leaders of some sort in Israel. And they'll be protecting their nation from Antichrist. And even as Christians, we have the right to protect our homes and our nations. Amen? So it's in the context of them protecting Israel and speaking God's truth in that context, because God doesn't permit them to be put to death. Do you understand that? And to me, looking at Zerubbabel and Joshua brings a whole lot of light to the subject as to why these two men are able to put people to death. What's happening to Israel right now? Over 25,000 rockets bombed on them in just what? A matter of weeks. Do you think the two witnesses might need some protection? I think so. And that's how God does it, is he uses fire. And it says all these different plagues. It doesn't even really specify. That's going to be a trip. Just make sure you're on Jesus' side at that time. Okay? Or you'll be toast. Some people literally, you know. Now, praise the Lord. Okay, we're caught up. I'm sorry, that went a little longer than 5 minutes, but praise the Lord. Come on now. Does that make a lot of sense, what I've said? Okay. Why are you shaking your head no? No, I'm just kidding. But you can. It's no problem. I'm pretty thick-skinned. The Bible says, test everything, hold fast that which is good. If you just accept whatever I say, you are not a good Christian. Honestly. Whatever Joe says this, and this is the way it has to be because Joe said it. That would be, you're not listening to Joe preach because Joe always says, test what he says and test everything by the word of God. Amen? That's what we need to be. Okay? Bereans, test everything by scripture. I'm just a man. Now, let's go to verse 7. Verse 7. And by the way, I threw some new things in there. But verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So when they finish their testimony, after those 42 months, 1,260 days of preaching, the beast is able to put them to death. We talked about him briefly. The beast is the Antichrist. It also represents sometime the kingdom of the beast, because it has seven heads, 10 horns. I want to get into the figurative language used there. We've done that before. We'll do it again when we come to those passages. But also represents the spirit of Antichrist that is locked in the abuso that will possess the Antichrist. And finally, after 42 months, these guys are killed. I love it that God does not allow these guys to be killed for 3.5 years, right? Because Satan is going to try to stop as much as possible the witness of Christians. That's why Jesus said, you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. That's why Jesus said, they'll bring you up before kings. And we're going to be a witness, though. Jesus said, don't premeditate what you're going to say in those days, but the Holy Spirit will give you utterance to testify. That's why I believe there's many scriptures that talk about the gifts of the Spirit still being around in the end times. And cessationism is a false teaching. You see these two prophets right here prophesying the gifts have obviously not ceased. There's more of a problem with people that are fanatically going after any weird miraculous thing saying it's a gift of the Spirit today than those who deny the gifts. I don't want to be on either side. The Bible says don't quench the Spirit. The Bible says do not despise prophesying. The Bible says do not forbid speaking in tongues. The Bible says earnestly covet the better gifts. The Bible says to stir up the gift that's been given to you, Timothy. We need to affirm God's power, especially in the end times, but we need to make sure we discern between what is God's power and what's the enemy's power, because a lot of that which is the enemy's power right now at Bethel and the former Toronto so-called blessing and the Laughing Revival, that is a huge deception, and there'll be all kinds of false signs and wonders in the end times, but God is also going to be doing things, isn't he? When you look at the two witnesses, cool. It's like, wow, praise God, God is doing. Would you say some of these things are quite miraculous here? Okay, don't think the miracles have ceased, okay? This is Revelation, still future, so how could they have ceased? Amen? However, it's interesting, the beast, and praise God, he's not able to put him to death for 42 months, and he can stifle the witness of Christians only to a degree. All kinds of people will be witnessing for Jesus and inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit, you know, not bringing new scripture to the canon. You don't add to the canon, but God will be giving us utterance to speak in accordance with the word of God in a special spirit-anointed way. But guess what? You also have three angels that fly in the mid heavens, right? One that'll eventually say Babylon's fallen. Another talking about warning them not to take the mark of the beast or the eternal judgment that will come upon them. And another preaching the everlasting gospel. Amen. Isn't that cool? Satan cannot stop the gospel from being preached and the gospel commission from being finished. That's an awesome truth. But he gets these guys, he puts these guys to death after the first 3.5 years. After the first 3.5 years, what does the Antichrist do? He's able to what? Stop the sacrifices going on in the temple, the rebuilt temple, and he sets himself up in the temple of God, showing himself that he's God. Now he's exerting his authority for the next 3.5 years. Verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Wow. We'll back up to verse 8 in a second. Well, maybe we should deal with it now. I wanted to jump ahead a little bit, but I'm going to deal with it now because this is an important subject. Look at verse 8 again. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Where was Jesus crucified? Just out the old city, outside the old city of Jerusalem. Which today, if you go to Jerusalem, it's way bigger than the old city. So we're talking about Jerusalem here. And what's interesting is it's mystically it's called what? Two names, Sodom and Egypt. I thought, isn't that interesting? It's mystically called Sodom and Egypt. You know, Israel today is becoming more and more like Sodom and Egypt. Really amazing. Well, what was Sodom like? Well, you remember in Genesis chapter 18, God had prophesied and said to Lot that he would overthrow. I'm sorry, said to Abraham that he was going to overthrow Sodom, right? And then Abraham's like, well, what if there are, you know, so many righteous people here? And he said, I'd spare them. Well, what? And he keeps going down, and said, even if there's, you know, 10 or whatever, spare it, but there's not, or 20. And he's, no, there's not that many. And then God goes into rescue, but through two angels in the form of men, and those two angels are at Lot's house inside. And what happens? It says men, older and young men, from every quarter of Sodom goes to Lot's house, and they tell Lot to send those men out. They don't realize they're angels. Send those men out that we can have sex with them or we can know them. Earlier in Genesis, that term know is used. It's a Hebrew euphemism for sexual relations. When you know a person sexually, you know them more intimately physically than you ever know them otherwise. And you know, Adam and Eve knew each other and Seth was born, you see. And they wanted to know them. And what do the angels do? Strike them with blindness. Now, the homosexual community tries to twist that scripture and say, no, what was happening there is they were showing a lack of hospitality. They just wanted to get to know them. Do angels blind people because of hospitality or lack thereof? No. In fact, what does the scripture itself say about this incident? Was it because of a lack of hospitality? Or was it for other reasons? Ezekiel mentions different things in the sins of Sodom, like pride and laziness and things of that nature because they're affluence. That's why Lot wanted to move to Sodom, because it was lush and beautiful. But Jude mentions something else. Go to Jude. There's only one, if you want to call it a chapter, you can. Just one, you know, little section of 25 verses, not a very long letter. And we read in verse 4, the book right before book Revelation. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So there'll be people coming that will turn the grace of God into a license. Hey, Jesus died on the cross for you, so you're free to just do whatever you want. You don't have to confess your sins anymore. You don't have to be sorry for your sins and confess them and get right with Jesus and repent. And you could just, you're just, once you're saved, you're always saved no matter what. And by the way, it's very popular teaching today. They'll turn grace into a license. But then he warns them. Now I desire to remind you, though you know once though you know all things once for all. And this can be constructed in other ways, that you know they were saved once is also the way the Greek can be constructed here. That the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently did what? Destroyed those who did not believe. Were they once saved, always saved? Saved and then what? Destroyed. There's no Bible verse that says you can come up an aisle or say a sinner's prayer and then live like hell, okay? You know, somebody corrected me when I said that. The Bible, you can't live like hell. I said, hey, bro, I go, look, right here. Book of James, chapter 3, it says their tongues are set on fire from hell, okay? Sometimes hell is used as an expression of the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, right, of Satan's power. Well, by the way, these guys are saved and destroyed. Verse 6, and this is a warning to the church. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Peter uses that argument as well, that if God didn't spare the angels, right, he won't spare those who, you know, live for wickedness either. 2 Peter chapter 2, yeah. Then look at this. Now these angels, what does it say these angels did? These angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. What did they do? Remember what happened in Genesis chapter 6? That's what the early church fathers, many of them mentioned as well. Just as Sodom, now look at this, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these angels who went after strange flesh, in the same way as these, indulge in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, which I think this is a very interesting commentary. It's a commentary in Genesis 6, I believe, and it's a commentary on not only Genesis 6, but it's a commentary on what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. And by the way, if I'm off on what happened in Genesis 6, then I'm off with the early church. I'm off with what they believed back then, okay? And this commentary doesn't make much sense because it says that Sodom and Gomorrah did what the angels did. They went after strange flesh. Although I don't believe it necessarily took place the way a lot of people believe and are teaching today, like there was this change and Satan changed the DNA and did all this stuff. I heard somebody driving, my wife and I were driving down the freeway and this guy was on KKLA and those preachers on KKLA, man, I mean, I'm kidding, I'm one of them, you know. At 2 o'clock, you can catch our show today. But the guy was, I'm sorry, a little out there. He's like, hey, you know, there's, you know, the DNA being messed up with and these aliens are taking Christians, but they're really demons to other planets. Or not Christians, taking people that they've trained with the DNA and they're on other planets. Now I'm like, it gets way out there. You got to be careful with this stuff too, guys, because it just, you know, it gets sucks people in because it gets so fascinating, but it gets beyond the pale of scripture at times. But there's something going on that's quite strange here. Verse 7, again, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. When Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with fire, it was because they were going after what? Strange flesh. How was it strange flesh? Well, they went after the men, but the men were actually what? Angels, which is kind of interesting. In Genesis chapter 6, and by the way, I think a case can be made in Genesis 6 for angels and the daughters of men, and there's a strong case can be made for that, and then you can make the case for the sons of Seth and the sons of Cain. I don't believe that's something as Christians we should divide over, amen? You know, we're saved not whether or not we believe it was sons of Seth and Cain or the sons of angels and daughters of men. We're saved through the blood of Jesus, amen? So don't divide over these kinds of issues, amen? They're not super consequential. Not consequential at all to your salvation unless you start worshiping angels or something of that nature. Or you just get off and this becomes your main issue and you're not preaching the gospel. That would be a sad issue. But I'll tell you what. These, just like angels went after flesh, these are flesh going after angels. It's kind of a reverse of what you see in Genesis 6 here in this particular passage. And I think it's very interesting because this is a commentary on Genesis 18 and 19 where God destroyed them with fire. So yeah, homosexuality is in view here. And it says that Jerusalem, right, would be like what in the last days? Mystically, spiritually speaking, Sodom. It would be like Sodom. And make no mistake about it, the scriptures say in the book of Romans, because right now there is a quest that's going on and all kinds of churches are allowing, you know, professing Christians who are homosexuals that are trying to explain the Bible away and what it says about homosexuality. Ian McKellen plays in X-Men. We have a video up that's, I don't know how, it's on X-Men and the Gay Agenda. And in that video we put up, we show Ian McKellen, who stars in X-Men. He also is Gandalf in The Lord of the Rings, talking about how he tears a page out of the Bible, the Old Testament, because it condemns homosexuality. Well, at least you can't edit God's word. You can do it all you want, but he's still against homosexuality. But at least Ian McKellen's honest enough to admit it speaks against homosexuality. Amen? But you have some of these gay leaders that are trying to deceive the church by saying, hey, the Bible nowhere condemns it. When Romans chapter 1 very clearly talks about those who move to atheism and reject the creation and how they're given over to depraved mind, and men end up having sex with men and women with women and doing things they ought not to do. And they receive in their bodies, these men, due penalty, it says, like disease, because of their sin. And then you read in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, Paul says, be not deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he puts adulterers there. So if you are involved in sin and you're committing adultery, but you say, yeah, I'm a homosexual, that's so wrong. But you're involved in adultery or fornication, you need to repent of those things because you're on the same list as those everybody else on the list that's not entering the kingdom. Amen? You got to get right with Jesus. Amen? And not fool yourself, because it says in that verse, don't be deceived. Thankfully, the next verse says, and such were some of you. Right? It talks about how we've been justified, by the blood, sanctified, amen, by his spirit, So praise God. Don't let anybody, Satan wants to deceive you and say, hey, if you struggle with this sin or that sin, that you're locked in, and you're born that way wrong, untrue. Untrue. Okay? If you were born a man, a male, you are a male. If you were born a female, you are a female. What happens is we're also born with a sinful nature, amen? We have a proclivity to rebel against God and his moral law. And we're born that way. We're born with a sinful nature, but we don't condone sin, amen? And we're not born sinning, so you're not born committing homosexual acts. In fact, little children don't even have a sense of sexuality. Did you know that? So don't say you were born this way or that way. You can only say you were born according to your anatomy. But there are mental factors or environmental factors or nurturing factors. There's temptation factors. There's the prince of the power of the air, the demonic world factor, right? There's peer pressure factors. There's what's popular in media factors. There's the enemy knocking, giving you thoughts factors. There's men that are brutal to women factors that make women think of the other way. And there's men who can't get women who think, and that's not the only reason. They'll say, oh, he said because man can't get a woman. That's not why I can get a woman. No, I'm not saying it's the only reason. I'm saying there's a ton of different factors. The main factor is Jesus loves you. He died you. He made you male or female. He cares about you. He came and died a horrible death to free us from sin and its temptations. I would not, if somebody sat in my office and I was confronting them and they said, I was born an adulterer, fall for that. Or I was born a murderer, Joe. Or I was born a thief. I'd say no. You were born created in God's image, but you do have a fallen nature. We do have a propensity to sin, but we can't make excuses for it. We need to repent of it, amen, and get right with Jesus. And by the way, don't treat homosexuals differently than you would treat any other lost person in this context. Don't say, well, you know what? That's like, because some Christians, they treat homosexuality as though it's the unforgivable sin. I've seen it. Or they just focus on that sin. Like the God Hates FAGS website. That's like the main thing they want to point out. Oh, I'm not saying not to deal with it. It's right here in Revelation as a thing of the end times. So we better not ignore it either, amen? We got to deal with it. It's right here, amen? So I deal with whatever Scripture deals with. And since it's a very predominant problem going on right now and being more and more accepted in our modern culture, I have to deal with it. I have to stand up, even if I go to prison for it in 5 years. Okay? I can't act like it's no big deal. That doesn't mean I'm not wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove if that time comes about how I preach, but I still have to preach the truth. I'll be wise prayerfully. Pray for Christian leaders, guys, okay? Pray for Christians. Pray for your brothers and sisters. Intercede for each other. Amen. It's important that we do. By the way, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says the law was not given for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. He lists murderers and kidnappers and homosexuals and all. It's throughout the scripture, you guys. Not all just, and I'm, by the way, you notice everything I've quoted except my first reference in Genesis from the New Testament, by the way. But it says in the last days, right here, Jerusalem will be like Sodom. It's interesting because did you know they've tried to have gay parades throughout Jerusalem for years now? In fact, I read an article that was published a few years ago headlined Rabbi Yosef move gay pride parade to Sodom. The article states, quote, Rabbi Ovadia Yosef and Rabbi Chaim Konevsky, two of the most important rabbis in the Haredi community, suggested that the gay pride parade scheduled to take place in Jerusalem be moved to Sodom. Articles published in secular newspapers opposing the parade in Jerusalem were published as well. The Haredi community plans a big demonstration in Jerusalem when the gay parade takes place. Well, you can understand what the two prophets will be prophesying against probably too here. By the way, you have Jewish leaders standing up against it. Interesting. In June of 2014, just over a month ago, in the Mediterranean city of Tel Aviv, which is a beautiful big city on the port there in the Mediterranean Sea, that's where they annually have their gay parades today. They have the biggest gay parade in all the Middle East, right there in Israel, Tel Aviv. Listen to what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 3. Why don't you just turn there, Isaiah chapter 3. The Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 3. You have to keep in mind that when I say something like the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 3, and your brain might think, does he think we're dumb? We know it's in the Old Testament. Some people are new. They're not dumb. They're just new. And they've opened their Bible. And they brought their Bible maybe for the first time, you know. So a lot of times when I'm saying things, keep in mind, the audience is very mixed here. And I preach a lot of meat, even on Sunday morning. So I want to make sure I also include the younger believers. In Isaiah chapter 3, verse 8, let's read it. Isaiah 3, 8. Look what was happening to Israel in Isaiah's day and what he was prophesying against. This might be what it looks like, or some of the prophesying looks like by the two witnesses. Verse 8, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against the glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. I looked at this in different translations, and listen to the NIV. Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. That's happening in Israel today. They have literally gay parades parading their sin. Could you imagine, you know, thousands and thousands and thousands of adulterers ascending and parading adultery? And it says they're bringing disaster. That's why you need to pray for those who are caught up in any kind of sin. But also, you need to love those who are caught up and care for those who are caught up in homosexuality. Jesus died for them too, amen. And when it mentions those who want to inherit the kingdom of God, including homosexuals, it says, and such were some of you, I mentioned. In other words, Jesus redeems people from all sins. He makes us white as snow. We're new creations in Jesus, amen. And he was forgiven, much loves much, amen. So praise God. I praise God for the testimony of former murderers, former rapists, former drug dealers, former gang members, former homosexuals, former whatever. They're trophies of God's grace, amen. And we need to go allow Jesus to make more trophies of his grace and share the gospel in a spirit of love and truth to those who are caught up in those sins, amen. But at the same time, we have to preach the word of God. And that's a huge problem in the end days. It's already happening here, folks. It's not just Israel, what's going on there. It's the proliferation and the parading of that sin, which wasn't happening 30 years ago, folks. It was just coming out of the closet then, you see. Isn't that crazy? It's crazy what's going on. Crazy. Now, very interesting. In fact, also, not just Sodom, the verse in Revelation, let's go back there. Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. What does it say? And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and what? Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. What was Egypt known for? Sin, for sure. But the thing that you can see with Egypt was all the worship of all their polytheism, all the worship of all these false gods, their occultism. Because it says in the last days, in 2 Timothy 3, in the last days, terrible times will come. Men will be lovers of self, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers. And it goes on to say that they will oppose the truth, and they will be like Jannes and Jambres who opposed Moses. It's talking about the two magicians that were under Pharaoh's power that were opposing. And Jannes and Jambres were these magicians, and they had power to do false miracles, counterfeit miracles. Magic. By the way, Matt, don't go to astrology. Don't go to mediums. Don't go to the occult. It always backfires. Remember Jannes and Jambres? Remember when they were opposing Moses? And Moses, by God's power, he turned water into blood, right? What did they do? The little bit of water that was left, some of it anyway, they turned into blood. They imitated it. They couldn't turn the water into blood back to water. Isn't that interesting? God can do that. So they took the existing water that they needed to live off. How stupid is that, by the way, and turned that into blood? When you get involved in magic, it always backfires. It's not smart, okay? You know, just look at the history of those who dabble in the occult. They go insane often. No kidding. Mental hospitals are filled with people that get into the occult. Filled. Because you open yourself up to demons. And I've seen many quotes from many occultists that warn their followers in their books. I've seen many of these through the years, that if you dabble in this, by the way, or if you get into Ouija boards, by the way, you can open yourself up to evil spirits. That's for sure. So why not just get away from it altogether and turn to Jesus? Amen? And then you have the one who is the truth and gives us the end from the beginning and is always right and brings us into his kingdom forever. Amen? Let's look at verse 9. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. Before we look at the end of verse 9, think about that. I mentioned this last week. I won't spend much time on it, but I just think it's amazing that we take verses like this for granted. Well, yeah, okay. No, not okay. This was a very big problem to understand for the last 1,900 years. Why? Because Ted Turner didn't have CNN when that came about, okay? And we didn't have satellite television that's come and developed since, right? So all the people from the different nations and peoples and tongues couldn't look at their dead bodies in Jerusalem until you had satellite television, all this stuff. Do you understand that? But obviously, this book's about the future, and God knew this was going to happen. So back in those days, you could say, this is ridiculous, if you were a skeptic. How could everybody look at their dead bodies? How could everybody witness these guys' dead bodies from all the different nations in the world? You'd have to scratch your head and say, I don't know, but maybe someday in the future, there'll be something coming out of a device everywhere where people can look into it and see what's going on there. That's ridiculous. How stupid. That's exactly what's happening. Crazy. Look at the end of verse 9. And they will, the peoples and the people in authority will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. They will not permit their bodies to be laid in a tomb. They won't bury them. Isn't that interesting? Well, why would they do that? Well, my contention is that the Islamic realm, Islam, will be a big part of this Antichrist system in the end times. And isn't it interesting that Muslims, when they kill those they hate, they typically, for quite some time, display their bodies publicly to humiliate them. You don't see that in most places in the world. You see that in the Middle East among Muslims. Do you remember way back in when Khomeini killed some Americans and what he did with their bodies? Way back in what, 1980? Displayed their dead bodies for everybody to see. This is very much what's happening in our day? Trip out. Look at verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send their gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now this seems crazy, I know. In fact, when I was talking to Jim and giving him the name of the message, he goes, this is an unbelievable statement that they're going to send gifts to each other. I mean, he's really trying to make a point here, because they're going to send gifts over to kill these two witnesses. That's like, he's really trying to make a point, because that's an unbelievable statement. I said, yes, Jim, but wait and you'll see why it makes a lot of sense. Okay? By the way, I think it's interesting. They've been trying to get away from Christmas for a long time, right? Not celebrating Christ's birth. First tactic was to get everybody to look at some fat dude that supposedly comes down the chimney instead of Jesus, okay? By the way, I think on Christmas you should emphasize Jesus, not some dude in a red suit to your kids, amen? But the next point I want to make is this. Isn't it interesting that Obama and his administration, they'll have Muslims come into the White House and they'll celebrate Ramadan and they'll talk about it, but he won't talk about and mention Christmas by name? And we're in America, right? Where most people profess to be Christians in the past. But they'll talk about Ramadan, how we're celebrated, but I'll mention Christmas. That spirit of Antichrist is alive and well, folks. Oh, by the way, just as it was a Muslim practice and has been to display the dead bodies of those you put to death, guess what happens in Muslim countries and among the Palestinians, the Muslim Palestinians, in the Gaza Strip to elsewhere, when they kill even Jewish kids with missiles or what have you? They send gifts to each other and celebrate. I've seen it with my own eyes. You can probably find it on YouTube still. They make cakes and or goodies. They send them to each other. They rejoice. They celebrate. You've seen the celebrations, right? They celebrate. I'm telling you right now, what we're reading right is, that was so relevant to the times. In fact, this only fits the Middle East right now. These things I'm talking about, the thing the Bible talks about, only fits that mindset, that worldview, that culture that displays dead bodies for everybody to see, that sends gifts when innocent people are put to death. And when these two witnesses, if they send gifts when Jewish kids are killed, or Jewish soldiers, should I say, how much more will they send gifts after these two witnesses are put to death? Do you understand? Makes absolute sense. There'll be a big party. But it'll spread throughout the world, because that spirit of Antichrist is spreading steadily from Islam throughout Europe and the anti-Semitism that's in Europe. There's mosques coming up all over the place in the United States. There's a lot of money from the oil. And Hollywood is very anti-Christ and becoming more and more anti-Semitic, but very, very pro-Islam, which is very, very interesting, because the Muslims would chop the heads off of most of the Hollywood moguls because of the sin they promote. Isn't that crazy when we're telling them that Jesus loves them, die, and we pray for them and care about them? This world's all messed up. Well, that's why God sent his son into the world, amen? And praise God, because one thing we see is that God is faithful, not only to believers, but he's faithful to Israel. God said that Israel would only cease to be a nation if the sun and the moon and stars, they all just cease to exist. In Jeremiah, he says that twice. So you have a lot of people saying, oh, God's done with Israel and it's over. Well, look at what's happened. These two witnesses are in Israel, right? In Jerusalem, and the temple is rebuilt and God's not done. Amen? And God's been faithful all along. And these are prophecies that we've seen fulfilled before our very eyes. I just thought it was really interesting that the Lord has us in this chapter right now when 25,000 missiles have been fired on Israel. Just interesting timing, and praise God, because it shows how relevant this time is. God is faithful, amen. God's faithful to you if you love Jesus. If you don't love Jesus, he's been faithful to wait for you and hasn't put you to death yet. He's given you a chance, an opportunity to come to him, to be serious about eternal life, to be serious about knowing him. You guys, you only have a short time to live, right? Our days go quick. You know what it seems? Honestly, I'm being so honest with you. It seems like just a few years ago, I was 25 years old. Yeah, it seems like that. I'm 50. It goes so quick, doesn't it? I still feel like I'm 25, 30, but it goes so fast. and it's going to go, it's racing faster and faster. You need to make sure you're right with Jesus because you don't know when your time is up. Amen? You could die on the way home today. You could die tomorrow before you wake up. Get right with Jesus. He died for you. He paid for your sins. The only way you can escape the wrath of God that we all deserve is by turning to Jesus and putting your trust in him. Amen? So I encourage you now. The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Right now, in your heart, begin to call on Jesus. Say, Jesus, save me. You promised you would. I turn, I repent from sin, and I embrace you. I put my trust in you as my Lord and Savior, and he'll save you. Amen? He's faithful. Let's stand up and praise him for his faithfulness as they pass out the cup and the bread.